The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
How are you guys this morning? All right, good. Let me just show a hand. How many of you are NASCAR fans? You a NASCAR fan? Okay. Yes, I see you, Jen Sims. So awesome. All right, so Jen, you and I will relate to this. Everyone else, just check out for a few minutes. I'll be right back to you. I was never a NASCAR fan until 2001. Like, so growing up, this was before ESPN. If you can imagine that there was such a day and time, there was a time. And on ABC, there was this program called ABC Wild World of Sports. Remember this? Yeah, old people like me? Yeah, okay, you remember it. So there was this guy, I can't remember his last name, Jim somebody, who hosted ABC Wild World of Sports. And one day, he did this segment on a guy named Dale Earnhardt. And it showed Dale Earnhardt with his son standing by a lake fishing, and then with this bulldozer where he was just demolishing all this land that he was living on. And it just talked about this story of this guy, and it piqued my interest. I was like, that's interesting. And then I never thought about it again for probably 15 years later until February 18th, 2001. February 18th, 2001, I'm sitting in the Clock restaurant that is over on Reeville Road. Myself and a couple of guys, actually, who were in a small group. And on the TV, they break in and they talk about this massive accident at the Daytona 500. I think Mike Helton, who was the president of NASCAR at that time, said something like this: on the final lap of the Daytona 500, we've lost Dale Earnhardt. And it's like flashback. Like, I know that guy. And then to see the reaction of all of the people who were in that garage, to see the reaction of people who were in that massive stadium of a track, to see the story continue day after day, pictures of the funeral, all of it, just there was something about the mystery of all of this that just said, I got to go to a race. I got to go learn more. So I went to the All-Star race, which was in May of 2001, so just a few months later. And I don't know, if you've never been to a NASCAR race, Jim Sims will tell you, you got to go at least once. The feeling of those engines as they go by, it just shakes your whole body. It's an incredible adrenaline rush. When 42 cars come by at close to 200 miles an hour, all at the same time, it's amazing. I was hooked. One thing stood out to me, though. There had to be 90,000 people. Like, this was back in 2001, right? The peak of the new era of NASCAR after Dale Earnhardt Sr.'s death. There had to have been 90,000 people who were there. And I happened to sit right behind the one lady who every lap that Dale Earnhardt's son, Dale Earnhardt Jr., came by, she would go, "Woo! Every single lap. It's a long race. And by the time that we got to the end and she got to the end of her cooler, it was more like, "Oh, oh." But she hung in there. What was even crazier was on the third lap of that race, and every race for that season, 2001, every one of those 91,000 fans on the third lap of the race would hold their fingers up just like this, remembering Dale Earnhardt. It's like, man, is that where the Hunger Games got that deal? You know, it's like, so was that Dale Earnhardt? But it struck me, you know, and it begs this question for you and I: what do we celebrate? For NASCAR fans today, they still celebrate the life of Dale Earnhardt Sr. What do you celebrate? It's not a question that we really give much thought to. You know, I don't think we give a lot of thought, at least, you know, detailed thought about a question like that. What do I celebrate? You know, we typically just actually engage in the celebration, right? Our own version of woo. But we celebrate what we love. We celebrate what we enjoy. We truly do celebrate what's most important to us. We celebrate birthdays, anniversaries, holidays, graduations, milestones, promotions, just because moments. We celebrate what we love. We celebrate what we value. We celebrate what we give thought, time, and energy to. We celebrate what we remember. And if you want to know what matters most in your life, then look at what you celebrate. Look at what you choose to remember, because it reveals what you believe matters most. So hang on to that thought, because Esther chapter 9 and 10 has a lot to say about that. And as we end near the end of this story, we don't have all the tension revealed, right? It's not relieved. We aren't going to be able to answer all the questions that are still lingering. But what stands out, even in the obscurity of how this story ends, what stands out is this. When we forget the faithfulness of God in what he has done, it blinds us from seeing what he is doing, which will ultimately lead us to doubt what he has promised that he will do. Remember, remember, remember. It's a repeated theme throughout the Bible. In Joshua 4, for example, the people of God, they cross the Jordan, and they're instructed to take these stones out of the middle of the river and then set them up on, the other side as a memorial. And so when future generations come back to that place, they can be reminded that it was God who held back the waters. They crossed on dry ground and entered into the promised land because of that. Psalm 78 is a call to remember that while also describing what happens when a generation forgets, over and over again, the people of God find themselves in difficult and destructive places because they forgot. Psalms 78:42 says, they did not remember his power or the day when he redeemed them from the foe. What about the context of this story, Esther? The people of God are in captivity, right? They've been exiled into this capital city of Susa because they forgot. And in their forgetting, they tested the character and the testimony of the Lord and turned from his ways to their own selfish schemes. So they're in exile because of what they chose to celebrate, and it wasn't the character and faithfulness of the one true God and his promises. And as we come to the conclusion of this story in Esther, we see Esther and Mordecai are going to hold up two very important principles for the people of God to remember, right? Remember and celebrate. Remember and celebrate. So let's take a look at Esther 9. I'm going to read verses 1 through 19 first. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed a bunch of people with names that I'm just not able to pronounce real good, so I'm going to skip over them. The 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, but they laid no hand on the plunder. And that very day, the number of those killed in Susa, the citadel, was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, in Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your wish? It will be granted to you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled. And Esther said, if it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict. And let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows. So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they laid no hands on the plunder.
This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made that day a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th and rested on the 15th day, making that day of feasting and gladness. And therefore, the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day of gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. So what we're beginning to see here unfold is the outcome of the decree that we see in chapter 8. It's essentially the retelling of those events as they occur. And so we see that the two decrees have been put into effect. And the first decree is this: the Jews will be killed on this day. That's the first decree. The second decree says that the Jews can now defend themselves on the day that someone should seek to take their life. So they thought the Jews' fate was sealed, right? We have this first decree, we can go kill all the Jews. But quite the opposite happened. And again, we see a reversal. Literally, things are overturned here. The people of God who were condemned are now vindicated, but notice verse 16. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them. But they laid no hands on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made that day of feasting and gladness. The people of God survived. This decree, the second decree, isn't about vindication. It's not about retribution. It's not about delivering punishment. It's about survival. And in verse 17, we see that they rested. What a reversal. Let's just go back through your mind if you've been here week in and week out over the course of these previous 8 chapters. This idea of contrasting the rest that we see in verse 17 with the chaos that has been experienced up until now. The people of God survived. There's relief. And everywhere throughout Scripture, when you see rest and relief, it's always attached to what God has done. God has overturned chaos and delivered rest. God has overturned turmoil to deliver relief. Now, God's name's not mentioned here, but we know, and they know, that it's He who is responsible for this reversal. And so what did they do? They mark this day, and they do it by celebrating it. Sorrow has turned to joy. Fear has turned to delight. And they throw a feast. They throw a celebration. I can't help but go back in my mind to chapter 1. What a contrast in celebration between these two pictures we see. Well, let's read verses 20 through 32. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar and also the 15th day of the same year by year as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness, from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast pur, that is, cast lots, to crush and to destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, they call these days Purim, after the term Pur. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter, and of what they had faced in this matter, and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written at the time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, in every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. And then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew gave full written authority confirming the second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, in words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed season, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, and as they had obligated themselves and their offspring, with regard to their feast and their lamenting. The command of Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. So this festival is given a name, Purim. And thousands of years later, it's still celebrated among the Jews. Because of this story, because of what we just read, this festival up until even now is incredibly significant in the life of the Jews. So if you think of our most significant holiday here in the West, right? The significance of how we think about and celebrate Christmas. That level of detail and emphasis is Purim for the Jews. And what's significant about their celebration is this. Because they are marked by this moment, they mark this moment. Making sense? This moment has marked them. And they mark this moment by celebrating it. It marks the way they think, the way they feel, the way they choose, the way they see the world, the way they see their future. It marks them. It's a defining moment. And because it marks them, they mark this moment with celebration. They say, we can't forget this. We can't let our children, their children, forget this. We have to mark this moment. We have to remember this moment. We must celebrate this moment because this great deliverance, this great salvation has changed our future. And because our future is different, it's going to shape the way we live our life from this point forward. Now, I want to give you some practical ways that you can mark your great salvation, your great deliverance. You see, if you are here and you have placed your life in Christ, that moment where you made that decision is remarkable. So I want to give you some practical ways that you could celebrate that moment for yourself, lest you forget. One of the ways that you might do that is you might recount it on an annual basis. For some of you, you know the day, the time, the place where it was you were located when you placed your life in Christ. Now, if you don't, that's okay. I don't remember the exact day and time, but I can tell you who I was with. And one of the ways that I mark that celebration, my wife is going to die that I'm saying this. One of the ways that I mark that celebration is I have a picture of myself and Babby Mason on my dresser. Now, Babby Mason is an old school, way back there, contemporary Christian artist. And I was in what used to be the Omni in Atlanta, Georgia, and Babby Mason at a youth camp was singing. Now, I wasn't a youth. I was 21 years old. I had some friends who I had gotten to know a little bit, and they just kept putting the scripture in front of me. And one day they said, hey, we're going on this youth thing. You want to come with us and be a chaperone? I'm like, yeah, free trip. I'm in. But in that moment, there was something that Babby Mason said. There was something in the way in which she communicated the truth of Scripture that just landed on me through the Spirit in a way that was life-changing. And it was in that moment that I placed my life in Christ. So here I have me in the picture of this six-year-old gospel contemporary Christian artist from days gone by sitting on my dresser as a reminder of my great deliverance. What about you? What's your reminder of your great deliverance? Maybe, you know, you could do this on a weekly basis. Gathering together here is a remarkable experience. One to remind you of what is true. One to remind you of your great deliverance and salvation. On a weekly basis, you could do that right here. You could do this daily, establishing your mind and heart with remembrance that you did absolutely nothing to deserve this redemption. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I see. He rescued me. He changed me. He is changing me. And to forget that would be truly tragic. To forget that my rescue is to truly lose my way. To forget my deliverance will inevitably lead me to think that the future is up to me. I'm going to tell you, I'm not that good. Neither are you. What we celebrate reveals who we believe is in control of our lives. Now, notice the detail of what the author of this story chooses to tell us in verses 23 through 26. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast lots, to crush and destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, they called these days Purim, after the term Pur. So this long-standing enemy of God and his people, the one who picked the day that the Jews would cease to exist as people, March the 7th, by the roll of the dice, their fate, their lot, their destiny, was it really at the mercy of the roll of the dice? Were the promises of God being fulfilled really contingent upon the power of this one man? Were God's purposes dependent on the schemes of one man? Was the fate of God's people really at the mercy of one man? Because as it turns out, March the 7th is actually the day that marks the deliverance of God's people. As it turns out, the unseen hand of God, who is all-powerful, all-knowing, full of grace and compassion, he controls our life, all of it, future, present, down to my and your very breath. This God is in control of your life. Not random events, not wicked schemes of evil men, not the cards that you've been dealt, or the roll of the dice, or some version of luck or karma. Our life is in the hands of a God who is full of grace and compassion, even though we may not see his hand or can't really discern his purposes. Our life is secure in him. I'm telling you, if that's not a reason to celebrate, I don't know what is. This is powerful. God saved you and I who have put our life in him. It's good enough for us to remember. It's especially good enough to remember when the days are difficult, when things aren't going my way, when I don't get the promotion, when I lose the job, when I don't make the team, when I get the bad report, when I'm lied to, when I lie, when I cheat, when I get made fun of, when the rumors are flying. This is why remembering is crucial. Because it's in the moment when life doesn't feel good or life doesn't look fair that we have to remember and choose to believe that our life, our future, every single bit of it is secure in him. A good, wise, compassionate, faithful God is in control of our destiny and our fate. So if we're marked by a great salvation, can we choose to recount the faithfulness of God even if we don't feel like it? Because it's the moments of frustration, stress, doubt, fear, anxiety. It's all those moments that we can't make sense of in life. It's these moments where remembering anchors us, steadies us, grounds us, or else we forget. And then we live our lives on this roller coaster of, if life is good, I'm good. And when life is hard, God's not good, he's not in control, and he's certainly not capable. Remembering has everything to do with who we think is calling the shots, who we think is in control of our lives. And what we celebrate reveals the future we believe is worth living for. Once the decree reaches the 127 provinces, once the prospect of good news reaches the people of God, sorrow turns to joy. Worship, celebration, weeping. And at the end of chapter 8, they had this small glimpse, you know, honor, joy, gladness that was already building, even though they haven't been delivered yet. They knew it. They had hope. The prospect of a future deliverance brought them joy. And they've taken the future joy and they've brought it into their present moment, so that their present moment is defined by that future hope and vision of what is to come. And at the end of chapter 9, they experience the deliverance. What a powerful moment for them. And then if you read on into the 3 verses or so that are in chapter 10, you'll see that this legacy is solidified and the hope is going to be extended as Mordecai is elevated into high position of leadership, second in command to Ahasuerus. And yet, as beautiful and as powerful as that moment is, and as legacy-making as it was for them, they still had, don't miss this, they still had to live out their days with vivid reminders of the evil and the pain that their people had endured. The scars of their story still remained. Hard days would still have to be lived. They would still have to bury their loved ones. My point is this. The fullness of their future, without any blemish and no more chaos, no more harm, was still awaiting them as we see the book of Esther come to a close. And it's also still awaiting you and I. For you and me, our joy, the fullness of our joy, without any blemish, without any hint of brokenness, with nothing left wanting, our ultimate joy is not today, it's future. So if God's word is sure, and it is, and if God's will prevails, and it does, if God's providence is certain, is this not the foundation of our hope, our future? That means that there is no political scheme. There's no national or international chaos. There's no failure, no division, nothing that can stand against the will of God for his people. Future hope. And this also means that nothing should so preoccupy my and your minds or cause us to anxiously worry to the point that we forget the gospel-born hope that is ours in Christ. We celebrate. We live in the victory that is to come, because the victory that is to come is certain. How certain? The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus secured our hope, eternally certain. So this morning, you have in front of you, or in your seat beside you, a small communion cup. And today, we're going to celebrate what's remarkable. Now, to access the bread and the juice, there are 2 tabs at the top, so be careful. You got to peel the first one off to get the bread, second one to get the juice. What marks us, we celebrate. If you are a person who has placed your life in Christ, this is the moment to celebrate. Through this means of communion, we remember his life, his death, his resurrection. We remember. There is nothing, nor has there ever been, something that we could contribute that is greater than what he has delivered to us. There's nothing. That it's Jesus who we truly can say saved us with his body and with his blood, you and I have been redeemed. And today, we celebrate that. I'm going to ask the band if they will come up. As we celebrate, as the band sings over you, I want you to take this moment, just a few moments, to reflect. Looking back at the milestones of your life where the Spirit has interceded, where he's given you direction, where you can see the hand of the Lord looking back, was intervening, even though in that moment you couldn't tell what was really happening. Remember whose it is that you are and who it is who's granted you your freedom.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.